Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 through 20. Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law, till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments, and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say unto you, that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. May God add His blessing to the reading and hearing of His most holy word. I have titled this sermon, A Surpassing Righteousness, Part 1, and it is Part 1 because I believe we will only get to introductory material today. There is much to be said, and I want to make sure that we all understand what we're talking about. When we started in verse 17, you remember there was a time when we took a step back and defined our terms and did an introductory sermon. This is much like that. I was talking on the phone with someone this past week, not from this area, but from another area. He was asking me about these sermons on Matthew 5, 17 through 20, and he said, when do you think you'll be done? I don't know. I think just a few more. I think I have just a few more sermons on these. I want to talk this week about the authority of Christ and the scribes and the Pharisees. I want to introduce you to the scribes and Pharisees. They are important players, important characters in the New Testament, in the Gospels, and even beyond the Gospels. And next week I want to talk with you about what a surpassing righteousness is. Christ here talks about a surpassing righteousness. Surpassing what? If you know, we have a tendency in our society now to level everything out, don't we? So if you set the bar low enough, everyone can surpass. Right? Under achievement, you. If you just set the bar low enough, everyone can attain. And we don't want anyone to feel badly, so in our sporting competitions now, there are, in many cases, there are no winners or losers. Everybody wins. In academics, we want to bring things down so everybody passes. We kind of push people along with a sense of security and self-actualization so that in the final analysis, people are able to go all the way through primary and secondary education and be illiterate. We set the bar low. I want you to understand, and hopefully we'll get to this next week more fully than this week, that Christ here is not setting the bar low. He's setting the bar quite high. When we talk about the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, and we introduce that today, but more fully understand it next week, we'll see that the height of that bar is very high. So, before we get there, though, before we begin to introduce those characters, the scribes and the Pharisees, I want you to notice with me what I was thinking about this last week as I meditated on this passage. It's very interesting that, you know, here's a guy, Jesus. This is very early in his ministry. Matthew is a somewhat chronological account, we believe. And so Matthew 5 would be very early in Christ's ministry. In chapters 1 and 2, we have the introductory material there. In chapter 3, what do we have? We have the baptism of Christ, his formal entering into his public ministry. Immediately after that, however, he goes into the wilderness to be tempted of Satan to rise as the second Adam where the first Adam fell. And so Jesus is tempted of the devil in the fourth chapter. He's in the wilderness. He has been there 40 days, 40 nights, no food, no water. He has been supernaturally sustained. And so then the tempter comes to him and Christ triumphs over the devil. He does not succumb to his temptations. He rather rebukes and corrects the devil. And then in chapter 5, after returning from that, it says in verse 17 of chapter 4, from that time Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. This is right after the imprisonment of John, right after his own temptation in the wilderness. And he has called his disciples. In other words, this is the very beginning of his ministry. And here at the beginning of his ministry, it's very interesting the attention that Jesus draws to himself. Jesus is indeed self-aware of his office as Messiah. He is self-aware. This is not a realization he came to somewhere down the road. Here in the Sermon on the Mount, he is going to go on to say in the verses following where we're studying right now, you've heard it said of old time, but I say to you. In verse 17, what kind of man would it be that would say something like this? Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. What are the scribes and Pharisees thinking of him at this point? Well, who are you? Why would you think that about yourself? Why is it that you would think that you had anything to do with the law and prophets? Why do we consider the law and the prophets in the context of Jesus, son of Joseph and Mary? Why would we do that? Either Jesus is a madman filled with chutzpah, or he is the Messiah. Notice, think not that I am come to destroy the law of the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily, I say unto you, that except your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no wise enter into the kingdom of heaven. And we might say, we might respond to that by saying, well, who is he? What authority is he claiming? He is claiming here the authority of Messiah. He is claiming here to be the Messiah. He is claiming to be the Christ. He is claiming to be the hope of Israel. He is focusing the attention upon himself. Now, you remember how different that was from John. John, they came to John and they said, the guy you baptized in the Jordan, he's drawing disciples to himself. He's teaching, and his disciples are baptizing. That's not a good thing, is it, John? He's a competitor of yours. What did John say? A man can have nothing except it's given him from above. He is from above. He must increase. I must decrease. Notice what Jesus says here. It is tantamount to saying, I must increase. He takes the attention of the people and he focuses it upon himself. Now that is either megalomania or it is just that he is the divine Messiah. Of course, we know it's the latter. He is the divine Messiah. And how arresting it must have been for those who heard the Sermon on the Mount. How arresting it must have been for them to hear someone to tell them, listen to me. Look at me. Hearken unto me. Hear me. Do you? Do you hear him? Are you arrested by such a statement? Does what Christ have to say hold sway for you, for us, for me? Do you order your life by what Christ says? When Christ says, think not that I am come to do this or that, do you hang on His words to see what He has come to do? When He says, verily I say to you, do you verily listen? You see, what Christ is doing here is He's calling you and me to attention before Him. He is asserting His office, His divine authority. And what that means is that we must hear, and that we must hear according to that authority. We must understand, we must receive the Lord Jesus Christ not as a buddy, but as our Lord, as one who commands our attention, as one who commands our very wills. This is who He claims to be. This is what His actions say. Now, Jesus Himself prescribed how men ought to do that. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 23. We'll see Matthew 23 a little bit later, but I want to show you one thing here on this topic of Christ's authority. Verse 1, then spake Jesus to the multitude and to His disciples, saying, the scribes and Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. All therefore whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do. But do not ye after their works, for they say and do not. I'm always amazed when I read that passage. The laws of the house, the laws of the church, if you will, the laws that Christ had instituted, and yes, I believe it was Christ that spoke to Moses out of the burning bush, and it was Christ who met with Moses on Mount Sinai, and it was Christ who stretched out His finger and cut 10 commandments into tables of stone. And it was Christ who put Moses and anointed him and elevated him to that position that he had of that consummate prophet, even above the high priest in the days of Mount Sinai. Believe it was Christ who did all those things. And it was Christ who put the Pharisees in Moses' seat. Because here He says they sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatsoever they bid you to observe, observe. Observe. Now, I want you not to be blind with regard to the Pharisees, because they say and do not. So that's not a release from their authority. That's actually motivation for you to exceed. That's amazing. That's an amazing passage, because human tendency is to say the authority has been misused. I'm out of here. I don't need it. I'm gone. You'll never see me again. Jesus says, number one, look unto me. Watch me. Hear my commands, calling you to attention. And He still says that today. He says it today. And He says it in the offices and in the ordinances that He Himself has established. And brothers and sisters, we will find health there. Is Christ a good shepherd over His people, or is He an oppressive shepherd? Well, we know the answer to that. He's a good shepherd. The laws of the house, has He given them to us for our good or for His own self-aggrandizement? You see, Christ has not pursued His own self-interest in that way, has He? Now, He has pursued for His own glory's sake, but in pursuing His own glory, He has called and purchased a people unto Himself. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 3. It's very interesting what the writer, what the apostle there says about Christ and Moses. Jesus had just said, what we read in Matthew 23:1, that they sit in Moses' seat, therefore obey them. Watch what the writer here says about Moses and Christ. Verse 1, wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful unto him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. For this man, that is Christ, was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who hath builded the house hath more honor than the house. For every house is builded by some man, but he that built all things is God. And Moses, verily, was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after, but Christ as a son over his own house, whose house we are. That's amazing, isn't it? Jesus had told the scribes and the Pharisees to do what with regard... I'm sorry, he told his disciples to do what with regard to the scribes and Pharisees? To obey them. Why? Because they sat in Moses' seat. Why could he tell them that? Because he's over the house. They are supposed to be servants in the house. As Moses was a servant in the house, he is over the house. He is drawing attention to himself, even in drawing attention to the Pharisees. It's very, very important that we recognize in the Sermon on the Mount the authority of Christ. We'll speak about this briefly later. We're opening up pretty good here, but we'll speak about it briefly later when Christ speaks with a surpassing authority over the quote-unquote ancients. Over the ancients. You've heard it said by them of old time, ... but I say unto you, ... over and over again. All right, so much then for the authority of Christ. We must understand it, that Christ has administered that authority through secondary authorities. That Christ's authority here in the Sermon on the Mount is clear, and his administration of that authority is also clear as it pertains to the church throughout her successive ages. He has administered his authority through presbyteries, through elders. Hebrews chapter 13, verses 7 and 17. 1 Thessalonians 5:13-15. All testify of this kind of authority that Christ has set in his church as a son over the house, as the builder of the house, and not a servant in the house. Now all those other men, they are servants in the house. But Christ, the administrator of that authority, has done so because he is a son over the house and the builder of the house, we read in Hebrews 3:1-6. All right, so with that as a backdrop then, let's pick up with the scribes and Pharisees and turn back with me to Matthew chapter 5. The reason we have to set that background is because Christ would be contradicting himself if he tells his disciples in Matthew 23:1 to obey the scribes and Pharisees, and here he tells them to exceed the scribes and Pharisees, and in the rest of Matthew 23, he excoriates the scribes and Pharisees as hypocrites. You see, it is not right. Now hear me well, because this is a common error. It is not right for us to take upon ourselves the office of Christ and speak in that manner against those whom he has set in places of authority. For instance, it would not be right for me, as a pastor, to go to our presbytery meeting or to our GA meeting and call all of those men to account as a unit, because they have authority over me. If I teach some kind of error, heaven forbid that I should, that's a grave thing, but if I should, and one of your numbers comes to the elders and says, you know, I think Pastor Riddell is having some trouble here. And then you come and talk to me, and I say, well, you know, who are you? You know, going down the road, Sonny. And then you say, well, I'll tell you what, let's get on down the road together to presbytery. Okay. And then at the behest of presbytery, they hear everything I have to say, and they condemn that view and say, no, you need to stop teaching that. For me to rise up in such an assembly and say, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Well, that would mean that it would be the end of my ministry in that presbytery. Rightly so. Rightly so. You see, I serve at the pleasure of the Lord Jesus Christ, and He has placed an authority over me, just as He has placed some kind of authority over us all. And that authority must be administered properly, yes, but the abuse of that authority does not constitute departure from it. Now, there are due means that we must pursue. And so, it is with that as a backdrop, then, that we vindicate the procedure of the Lord Jesus Christ here, and in Matthew chapter 23, when He talks about the scribes and Pharisees in disparaging terms, He can do so because He is a ruler over the house. He is the son over the house. He can do so because He's the owner, the builder of the house. And we must take great care when we would seek ourselves to step up into those shoes. So then, in verse 20, he says, except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. Well, let's talk about the scribes and Pharisees for the rest of our time. Let's introduce these interesting men and women. Did you know that there are women Pharisees? Didn't know that? There were women Pharisees, but we'll talk about that when we get to the Pharisees. I want to start with the order here that Christ uses, the scribes. Who are the scribes? Who are they? What did they do? Why does Jesus single them out with the Pharisees? Why doesn't He mention the Sadducees? Why doesn't He mention the Essenes? Why doesn't He mention lawyers, chief priests? Why scribes and Pharisees? Good questions. Let's talk about it. First of all, the scribes were a long-standing office in the Old Testament church, established, you may be surprised to know, in the days of David. Turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 8. Second Samuel chapter 8, we'll look at verse 17. Now let's begin reading in verse 14. And he, that is David, put garrisons in Edom. Throughout all Edom he put garrisons, and all they of Edom became David's servants. And the Lord preserved David whithersoever he went. And David reigned over all Israel. And David executed judgment and justice unto all his people. And Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was over the host. And Jehoshaphat, the son of Ahilud, was recorder. And Zadok, the son of Ahitub, and Ahimelech, the son of Abiathar, were the priests, and Seraiah was the scribe. And Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was over the Kerethites and the Pelethites, and David's sons were chief rulers. In 2 Samuel chapter 20, verse 25, again, we're talking about the establishments of David. Verse 23, now Joab was over all the host of Israel, and Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was over the Kerethites and over the Pelethites, and Adoram was over the tribute, and Jehoshaphat, the son of Ahilud, was the recorder. Your note there in the King James Version is correct, the remembrancer, in other words, the historian. And Sheba was the scribe, and Zadok and Abiathar were the priests, and Ira, also the Jairite, was a chief ruler about David. And then one more, let's take a look at 1 Chronicles 18. Verse 16, Zadok, the son of Ahitub, and Abimelech, the son of Abiathar, were the priests, and Shabshah was the scribe. Same guy, different pronunciation of his name, Remember that 1 Chronicles was written probably 400, 450 years after the four books of the Kings, 1st, 2nd Samuel, 1st, 2nd Kings. So this office of scribe was an office that existed in David's time. You notice that in one particular footnote there, if you have a King James Bible with footnotes, you notice that in one of those cases it said secretary in the footnote. The Hebrew word is sofer. Sofer. You've heard me call the book of Psalms in the Hebrew language Sefer Tehillim, the book of praises. Do you hear that word Sefer? That is Hebrew for book. A sofer is a writer, a scribe, a writer of books. The soferim were the scribes. And these offices were established in the days of David. Now, why were they established, number one? They were established because literacy was not so widespread in those days as it is today. You remember there's a portion in the New Testament even, and this is some 800, 900 years after David, in the New Testament when they say about the disciples or even about Christ, how does this man know these things since he's never learned letters? Remember that? You see, literacy was not so widespread in the days of David, in the days of the New Testament, as it is today. Now, we know that there are many among us that have difficulty reading. And, of course, we're not disparaging anyone for their difficulty, unless, of course, their lack of difficulty is due to a lack of diligence. Then we tell them to get busy, right? But if their lack of ability is due to a general lack of ability, well, then we help them. We're compassionate toward them. So there is no disparagement upon illiteracy. Ignorance can always be fixed, can't it? Sloth, now that's a different matter. But what's happening here is that there are not a lot of people in the realm that can really read. Some of them can, but not a lot of them can because most of their work in religion was done orally. There wasn't a printed copy of the scriptures that they would simply have in their house. Do you realize what a great blessing it is, number one, that you have the Bible in your home, but number two, that you can read it? What an amazing thing in our age that we take often for granted that was not so widespread just 150 years ago. And 150 years ago, that is but a blink in human history. Now, I don't believe that we've been on the earth for billions of years, but I do believe we've been here a few thousand years, and 150 years is just like that. Now, literacy rates, being what they are today, makes it often difficult for us to understand what a scribe would do. What would a scribe do? Well, he was the reader. He was the guy that actually had the book. He was a quote-unquote man of letters. He learned how to read. He knew how to write. And so he was the man of the book, the sofer. And being a man of the book then, he was the one who would stand up and read things. He was the one, if the king had something to write, he would write. Not that the king was illiterate. Many times they were not. Sometimes they were. Many times they were not, however. But still, the sofer would write for the king. And he would read. And he would read aloud certain things. Notice that this office continued in the days of Solomon. In 1 Kings chapter 4, during the reign of Solomon, we also have scribes. One through three. So King Solomon was king over all Israel, and these were the princes which he had: Azariah the son of Zadok the priest, Elihoreph, and Ahiah the sons of Shisha, scribes, soferim, Jehoshaphat the son of Ahilud, the recorder or the remembrancer, the historian, the one who wrote down the mighty acts of Solomon. Okay, so. Again, this office continued in the days of Solomon. David, it seems, started it, and some theologians believe, some Old Testament scholars believe, that it went back to the time of Egypt, that they brought scribes with them from Egypt, and Moses was a scribe. He was a man of letters. Now, we don't have that term used in the scriptures before the days of the kings, But you see the logic there. Okay, let's go on. It continued throughout the monarchy in Israel in the days of Jehoash, or Joash, if you will. 2 Kings 12:10. You just write these down. Look at them later. 2 Kings 12:10. Continued also in the days of Hezekiah in 2 Kings 18:18 and 19:2. And then let's look specifically at the days of Josiah in 2 Kings 22. Second Kings chapter 22, we'll read verses 1 through 4. Josiah was 8 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Jedidah, the daughter of Adiah of Boscath. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, and walked in all the way of David his father, and turned not aside to the right hand or to the left. And it came to pass in the 18th year of King Josiah that the king sent Shaphan, the son of Azaliah, the son of Meshullam, the scribe, to the house of the Lord, saying, Go up to Hilkiah the priest, that he may sum the silver which is brought into the house of the Lord, which the keepers of the door have gathered of the people. And then we'll continue on in Josiah's reign to 2 Chronicles 34. And in 2 Chronicles 34, we'll pick up the reading in verse 13. Also, they were over the bearers of burdens and were overseers of all that were wrought, of all that wrought the work in any manner of service. And of the Levites, there were scribes and officers and porters. And when they brought out the money that was brought into the house of the Lord, Hilkiah the priest found a book of the law of the Lord given by Moses. And Hilkiah answered and said to Shaphan the scribe, I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. And Hilkiah delivered the book to Shaphan. And Shaphan carried the book to the king and brought the king word back again, saying, All that was committed to thy servants, they do it. And they gathered together the money that was found in the house of the Lord, and have delivered it into the hand of the overseers and to the hand of the workmen. Then Shaphan the scribe told the king, saying, Hilkiah the priest hath given me a book. And Shaphan read it before the king. And it came to pass, when the king had heard the words of the law, that he rent his clothes. And the king commanded Hilkiah and Ahikam the son of Shaphan, and Abdon the son of Micah, and Shaphan the scribe, and Asaiah, the servant of the king's, saying, Go inquire of the Lord for me, and for them that are left in Israel and in Judah, concerning the words of the book that is found, for great is the wrath of the Lord that is poured out upon us, because our fathers have not kept the word of the Lord to do after all that is written in this book. Okay, who was it that read before the king? It was the scribe. He was the man of letters. It was his job to read clearly and distinctly for the king. So the office of scribe then was an office that continued throughout the age of the monarchy. Now, you know that Josiah's reign goes right up to just before his reign ends, just before the fall of Jerusalem. There are just a couple of kings left. They're wicked kings. The Lord destroys the land and carries everyone away captive. And in the carrying away captive, then the Lord did what? He restored. He restored the people of Israel. And upon return from the exile, that 70 years, so between 2 Chronicles 34 and between where we're about to go in Ezra, we have a space of about 80 or 85 years. Okay? About 80 or 85 years. So 80 or 85 years later, let's pick up the narrative, and let's look at the office of scribe in Ezra chapter 7. We're going to read verses 1 through 12. Now, after these things, in the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, Ezra, the son of Seraiah, the son of Azariah, the son of Hilkiah, the son of Shallum, the son of Zadok, the son of Ahitub, the son of Amariah, the son of Azariah, the son of Meraioth, the son of Zerahiah, the son of Uzi, the son of Buki, the son of Abishua, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the chief priest. You see, the genealogies in Scripture are given for a reason. We want to know who Ezra is related to. We want to know who he is. What kind of a man is Ezra? He is a priest. He is a son of Aaron, a very special set of people in the whole wide world. Out of all of the sons of Levi, only the sons of Aaron were permitted to draw near unto the Lord and to care for and to administer the holiest of things. Now, there were other Levites, and those other Levites, they ministered, you know, circa sacra, about the holy things. But the Aaronic men, they ministered en sacris. They ministered right in the midst of those holy things. So, Ezra wants us to make sure that we know who he is. It's Ezra writing this, and he wants us to make sure that we know who he is. Verse 6. This Ezra went up from Babylon, and he was a ready scribe in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given. And the king granted him all his requests, according to the hand of the Lord his God upon him. And there went up some of the children of Israel, and of the priests, and the Levites, and the singers, and the porters, and the Nethinims, unto Jerusalem in the 7th year of Artaxerxes the king. And he came to Jerusalem in the 5th month, which was in the 7th year of the king. For upon the 1st day of the 1st month began he to go up from Babylon. On the 1st day of the 5th month came he to Jerusalem, according to the good hand of his God upon him. Now watch, for Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord, and to do it, and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments. Now this is the copy of the letter that King Artaxerxes gave unto Ezra the priest, the scribe, even a scribe of the words of the commandments of the Lord and of the statutes in Israel. And then it goes on to talk about, it quotes Artaxerxes' letter. And then we skip down to verses 25 through 28. And thou, Ezra, after the wisdom of thy God that is in thine hand, set magistrates and judges which may judge all the people that are beyond the river, and such as all such as know the laws of thy God, and teach ye them and know them, teach thee them that know them not. And whoever will not do the law of thy God and the law of the king, let judgment be executed speedily upon him, whether it be unto death or to banishment or to confiscation of goods or to imprisonment. Blessed be the Lord our God of our fathers, which hath put such a thing as this in the king's heart to beautify the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem, and hath extended mercy unto me before the king and his counselors, before all the king's mighty princes. And I was strengthened as the hand of the Lord my God was upon me, and I gathered together out of Israel chief men to go up with me. All right, well, there's just all kinds of, you know, for the Old Testament theologians, there's candy there, right? There's all kinds of stuff going on. What Ezra says of himself in this passage is that, number one, he was a priest. Number two, he was a scribe. And that as a scribe, he was a man of letters. He understood. He could read the Bible. Now remember that the children of Israel had been carried away captive to Babylon, and they learned the language of the Chaldeans. It may be that there were many of them, not all of them, but many of them that couldn't even read Hebrew when they came back from the exile. But it fell to Ezra, the priest, the scribe, as he is called in the 7th chapter, to teach the laws and the commandments of God to Israel, to administer those laws and commandments in the setting up of magistrates, lesser magistrates and rulers, to administer the commandments of God in the enforcement of the laws of God. So it was by the decree of Artaxerxes that he sent this priest-scribe back to Israel to teach. What a wondrous office the Lord had provided in the man Ezra. or the officer that he had commanded, and the office of scribe that he provided in order that God's people might hear the good word of God. Of course, that's exactly what happened. Turn with me over to Nehemiah. Now, you know who Nehemiah was. He was a contemporary of Ezra. He came back to Israel with Ezra. So it was Ezra on the religious or ecclesiastical side, and it was Nehemiah on the civil side. And between the two of them, it was up to them to administer the new government of Israel as a vassal state under Cyrus and under Artaxerxes. So, in Nehemiah then, chapter 8, we don't have time to go into every passage that Nehemiah quotes concerning Ezra, but Nehemiah 8, 1 through 13, and all the people gathered themselves together as one man into the street that was before the water gate. And they spake unto Ezra, the scribe, to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded to Israel. And Ezra the priest, notice he's the priest and the scribe, and Ezra the priest brought the law before the congregation, both of men and women, and all that could hear with understanding upon the first day of the seventh month. And he read therein, before the street that was before the water gate, from the morning until midday, before the men and the women and those that could understand, and all the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. And Ezra the scribe stood upon a pulpit of wood, which they had made for the purpose, and beside him stood Mattaniah and Shema and Ananiah and Urijah and Hilkiah and Maaseiah on his right hand, and on his left hand Pedaiah and Mishael and Malchiah and Hashum and Hashbazanah and Zechariah and Meshulam. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up, and Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen, with the lifting up of the hands. And they bowed their heads and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Also, Jeshua, Bani, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akub, Shabbatai, Hodijah, Maaseiah, Kelita, Azariah, Jozabad, Hanan, Peliah, and the Levites caused the people to understand the law, and the people stood in their place. So they read in the book of the law of God distinctly and gave the sense and cause them to understand the reading. Then Nehemiah, which is the Tirshatha, the governor, and Ezra, the priest, the scribe, and the Levites that taught the people, said unto all the people, This day is holy unto the Lord your God, mourn not, nor weep. For all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. Then he said unto them, Go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, send portions unto them for whom nothing is prepared, for this day is holy unto our Lord, neither be ye sorry, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. So the Levites stilled all the people, saying, Hold your peace, for today is holy, neither be ye grieved. And all the people went their way to eat and drink, and to send portions, and to make great mirth, because they had understood the words that were declared unto them. And on the second day were gathered together the chief of the fathers of all the people, the priests and the Levites, unto Ezra the scribe, even to understand the words of the law. All right, so we have in this passage then a perpetuation into the days after the captivity, some 400 B.C., 450 B.C., 500 B.C., in those days we have the office of a scribe. Now this office continued on to the days of Christ. They were the men of letters. They were given great authority in the church because they could read and expound the Word of God, and it was not such a common thing. Many of the scribes we saw in Josiah's day, and I believe going forward, were Levites. This would be in keeping with Malachi chapter 2, verses 1 through, about 3, where Malachi declares that the priest's lips should keep knowledge, the Levites. Because, why? Because they should seek the word of the Lord at his mouth. The priests were to be scribes, men of letters. They were to understand and to expound the word of God. This is why the Levites were spread throughout all of Jerusalem, that every one of the 12 tribes had a station for the Levites, because the Levites were scribes, teachers of the law of God. In the New Testament, then, this office continues. In Matthew chapter 2, Turn with me to Matthew chapter 2. Verse 1, now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east, and we are come to worship him. When Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. See, this is just an interesting passage. What it tells us is it tells us that that office continued into the days of Christ in the New Testament, so that when this destroyer, Herod, thought his kingdom was threatened, what did he do? He called together the guys that knew the book. He called together the soferim, the bookies, the guys that knew the writing, and the chief priests. And he said, tell me, what does the Scripture declare about where Christ should be born? And they answered him out of Micah 5:2. But thou, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though thou art the least in the cities of Judah, yet from thee shall come forth him who is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are of old, of everlasting. And so, they, as scribes, searched the Scriptures and found the portion in Micah 5:2 and came and brought word again to Herod. Notice how the king consulted the scribes upon matters of religion, which is exactly what Josiah did before him, and exactly what Hezekiah did before him, and exactly what Solomon did before him. All right, so then let's take a look at a couple of other instances on the scribes. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 29, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, this passage teaches us that the scribes were teachers. And there is there's a contrast being made between Christ's teaching and the scribes' teaching. For he taught them as one having authority, not as the scribes. And I've told you before what that means. It means that what the scribes would do, you see, the office had devolved in Christ's day. They had ceased in the days of the Maccabeans, and we'll talk about that. This was at the behest of the Pharisees. I guess we'll talk about that next week because we're almost out of time. But they had ceased to handle the Word of God. No longer was a scribe like Ezra, a ready scribe in the Word of his God, in the laws and commandments of his God. Because what they had erected, because of the silly idea of separation that the Pharisees had from the days of the Maccabees, they had built up shells and fences around the Word of God so that it would have been blasphemy for a scribe to handle the Word of God. Rather, what he handled was the oral tradition that surrounded the Word of God and the oral commentary on the oral tradition that surrounded the Word of God. And so we have, in the days of Christ, when Christ comes right back to the Scriptures and he says, you have heard it said by them of old time, but I say unto you, and then quotes the Bible to them, and interprets the law of God as it is written for them. The huge contrast between Christ's teaching and the scribes' teaching, because they had ceased to handle the Word of God, that office had devolved into a commentary on a commentary on a commentary. And so Rabbi Akiva says that Rabbi Maimonides says that Rabbi Jeshua says that if any man shall stretch forth his hand and, you know, on and on and on and on and on. And you can read the rabbis if you're interested in going to sleep. Because that's what it is. I mean, it is one commentary, one layer upon another layer upon another layer. In Matthew chapter 17, Notice that this is after the Mount of Transfiguration. As they came down from the mountain, Jesus charged them, saying in verse 9, "Tell the vision to no man until the Son of Man be risen again from the dead." And his disciples asked him, saying, "Why then say the scribes that Elias must come first?" You see, they were the teachers. They were the teachers in Israel. That was the teaching office. It had come to men like the scribes. The scribes were one set of teachers in Israel. All right, so then also, we want to understand that many of the scribes were, well, not many, but some of the scribes were good. I mean, it was not necessary for a scribe to be a wicked man. Let's see. Yeah, turn with me to Matthew chapter 8. There were some scribes that were decent men. In verse 28, let's see, Matthew, yeah, I'm sorry, too far, 18. "When Jesus saw great multitudes about him, he gave commandment to depart unto the other side. And a certain scribe came and said unto him, Master, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest." Now this is after the Sermon on the Mount. After the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus has said your righteousness has to exceed that righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees in order to enter into the kingdom of heaven, and a scribe comes to him and says, "Master, I will follow you whithersoever thou wilt." That's a good guy there. In Matthew chapter 13, he's talking to his disciples. It's very interesting. This is after the kingdom parables. And the kingdom parables are those parables that Jesus said to the multitudes, but hid from them because he spoke in parables. And then he brought his disciples together later and said, "I'm going to reveal to you. I'm going to reveal to you guys what these mean, but to them, they're going to remain in ignorance." It's very interesting. We often don't think in those terms, but that's exactly what Christ did. You see, he brings his people near and opens their minds. And so that's what Jesus did here. He brought them near and he explained the nature of the kingdom parables, what they meant. That's very interesting. In verse 51, "Jesus saith unto them, Have ye understood all these things? And they say to him, Yea, Lord. Then said he unto them, Therefore, every scribe which is instructed in the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man that is an householder, which bringeth forth out of his treasure things new and old." What does he do? He calls them scribes, doesn't he? He says, you guys are just like scribes that can bring new and old things. In other words, Christ validates that teaching office in the church was the office of a scribe. And he's telling his own disciples now that they are becoming scribes, good scribes, that can bring new and old things out of their stock and store. All right, let's close then with saying that many of the scribes in the days of the New Testament were evil and became the enemies of Christ. They were haughty and they enjoyed the positions of authority, the first thing we want to see. Luke chapter 20. Verses 46 and 47. Or we can begin in verse 45. "Then in the audience of all the people, he said unto his disciples, Beware of the scribes, which desire to walk in long robes, and love greetings in the markets, and the highest seats in the synagogues, and the chief rooms at feasts, which devour widows' houses, and for a show make long prayers. The same shall receive greater condemnation." You see, many of the scribes in Christ's day had let the position, that authority, go to their heads. And they became wicked shepherds instead of true shepherds. They fed upon the sheep rather than feeding the sheep. They were to be the expounders of God's word. Rather, what they did was, since the office of a scribe tended to be an office that carried with it some wealth in this life, they pursued the office for the wealth that it could generate, and for the position of power over men's wills that it generated. And so they turned away from righteousness and turned toward a haughty and unbridled exercise of that power. It says in Luke chapter 6, verse 7, that they waited for many opportunities to accuse Christ. They were not all like that one that came to him in Matthew 8 and said, I'm going to follow you. Many of them lied in wait or laid in wait to accuse Christ. In Luke 5:21, they accused Christ of blasphemy. And then finally, they are the object of Christ's curses in Matthew 23:14-29. All right, so what are we going to see here as we close up? There were scribes that were good men and scribes that were not good men. It seems that the majority of them were not good men. And yet it was an office that Christ had set in the church in the days of David, and he had endued that office, especially in the days of Ezra, with a teaching authority. Those scribes were those who were men of letters that could search the scriptures, and hence they had a leg up on everyone else. They were respected by the people. The people held them in great esteem, and rightly they should have, for their office was to read and to expound the Word of God. You remember those people in Nehemiah chapter 8 that went home glad. Why did they go home glad? Because there was this man named Ezra, this priest scribe, and other Levite scribes with him that read in the law of God and gave the sense of it. And the people understood the reading and they understood the scriptures. And because of that, there was great joy as they went to their homes. So it was a useful office. It was something that God had established in His church. Not everyone could read. And so, being the readers, being the expounders of God's law, that caste of the Levites that was spread throughout Jerusalem, Judea, Israel, in order to teach the people the Word of God, they had great authority. They were the rulers, the leaders of the day, or at least part of the rulership of the church of that day. They were esteemed by the people. They thought certainly people who spend so much time reading God's law and studying God's law and teaching God's law, certainly they themselves must be righteous people. They themselves must be obedient. What great advantage they have over the rest of us. What knowledge they have in that they can read God's Word. What wonderful advantage they must have. So, we must follow them. We must emulate them. And Jesus tells us and the people of His day that they must exceed them. Because all of the righteousness that the scribes could muster, and we'll see next week, all of the righteousness that the Pharisees could muster, does not avail for favor with God. It can't get there. Jesus says that in order to enter into the kingdom of heaven, you must have a surpassing righteousness. A righteousness that exceeds, surpasses, goes beyond the righteousness of the scribes. And next week, when we get to the righteousness of the Pharisees and how the Pharisees were founded and what they founded their guild upon, you will see that when Jesus said, your righteousness must exceed, that it blew the minds of the people that existed in that day, for they had never seen such people as holy as the scribes and Pharisees. They'd never seen it. When Jesus said it's got to go beyond that, it must have blown their minds. We'll talk about the practices of the Pharisees next week. The Pharisees, in all that the scribes had going for them, in all of the authority that they had going for them, in all of the officialness that they had going for them, in their dress, and in their oration, and in their being men of letters, and being the intellectuals of their day, the intelligentsia of their day, in all that they had going for them in being related to the priests, The chief priests and the scribes are always seen together. In all that they had going for them, the Pharisees far surpassed them. What the Pharisees had going on in their day was an outward righteousness that many have no idea how far it had gone. And when Jesus says that your righteousness, my righteousness, must exceed, must surpass the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, to someone who would trust in the works of men to avail before God, to someone who would think that the works of men might get some notice in the sight of heaven. Well, that's a mind-blowing statement. Because if anyone has ever lived that would catch God's attention with his righteousness, it would be a scribe or a Pharisee. And Jesus says, nope. No, you got to go beyond that. You need more righteousness than that. And so what this does is it shuts us up to Jesus Christ and his righteousness. Because let me tell you, Jesus Christ surpasses the scribes and the Pharisees for righteousness. His righteousness surpasses theirs. His holiness is greater than theirs. Oh, the Pharisees, the parashim, the separated ones, the nivdalim, we are separate from the am ha'aretz, the people of the land. Jesus goes beyond their holiness, beyond their separation, beyond their righteousness. If you must enter the kingdom of heaven, you will enter it with a righteousness not your own. It will be the righteousness of another. Let's close then with Philippians chapter 3. And we'll probably close next week with Philippians chapter 3 as well, because I don't believe it could be said any better than the Apostle says it in Philippians chapter 3. We're going to talk about the Pharisees next week. Remember that the Apostle Paul himself was a quote-unquote Pharisee, Pharisee of Pharisees. Verse 7, but what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ, yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. What kind of a righteousness did Paul want? Did he want a Pharisaical righteousness? And if you're looking for a sampling of earthly righteousness, you'll not get higher than a Pharisaical kind. Paul said, it's not good enough. I want the righteousness which comes from God, the righteousness which is of God by faith in Christ. Will you stand before God? Will you enter into the kingdom of heaven? Everybody wants to. Everybody wants that, you know, as one band put it, that stairway to heaven. People are looking all over to find it. How is it found? It's found only in an exceeding righteousness, in a surpassing righteousness that is had by faith in Christ alone. So stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for the righteousness which is of God by faith, as the Apostle put it. That righteousness which Thou dost impute to Thy people as Thou dost grant them faith. And we pray, Father, that we might be a people of faith, that we might believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might trust in His righteousness and not in our own. We pray that Thou wouldst give to us, grant to us, impute to us, reckon to us, fill up our account with a righteousness that exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. The very righteousness of Jesus Christ and His merits. For we ask in His name. Amen. Please be seated. We come now.